Today, like I said, we're going to be in Zechariah 9. We're going to attempt to cover the entire chapter. Scotty texted me this morning, kind of just saying he was praying for me, wishing me well. And I told him that I fought the good fight and the text won. So the text has kicked my tail this week. I'm thankful that the Lord has kicked my tail this week with the text. There's a lot of lifting and a lot to get through, so I'm really excited about it. As we look at Zechariah 9, Zechariah 9 starts the second half of the book, right? So we've peaked. We're now kind of moving into the second half of the book, and it's actually going to start with a little bit of scholastic controversy and a little bit of debate over who wrote the second half of Zechariah. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the Word and see what the Lord has for us today. Dearly and Father, just let me slow down, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity to be here in your house. God, to be in your stronghold, Lord, to be in a place where we can come before you as Abba Father. We can worship you in song. God, we can confess our sins. Lord, we can rest in the hope and the security of you as our sovereign God and our Lord and our Savior. God, there is nothing good for me to say today. Lord, I pray that you would move past me, Lord, and that you would speak through your Holy Spirit and through the words in your Holy Scripture. God, teach us, show us how we can grow closer to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Zechariah 9, there's a fairly significant shift in writing style. If you're looking at your Bible, I have my old man Bible, just so you know. I think you guys could probably read it from the back row today. Friday, I got to celebrate the 9th anniversary of my 40th birthday. So did anybody else stop counting at 40? Am I the only one? Like, I just stopped counting at 40, and now I just do whatever the anniversary of the 40th is. So I've had to switch to the old man Bible and the crazy glasses. But significant shift in writing style as you look at chapter 9 compared to the first 8 chapters. So if you're new, today's the first time you've come to Four Points. A, I'm sorry, because we're in Zechariah. And B, I'm sorry because you got me. But if you're new, or just a real quick recap, chapters 1 through 8. Remember, the Lord has called the people back, right? The Lord has said, come back to me, I will come to you. Come back to me, I will come back to you. He has promised to rebuild his temple. He has also promised retribution to Israel's oppressors, and he's promised to restore the people of Israel. In chapter 9, the Lord gives this oracle. Now, some of your translations may say the burden of the Lord in verse 1. Some of the ESVs say oracle, some say burden, and they're both ESVs. It's okay. So you'll see both. But this oracle of Zechariah on exactly how he will judge the surrounding lands and how he will return and secure victory. Right, so the first 8 chapters are come back, come back, come back. I'm going to rebuild us. I'm going to come to you. You come to me. I'm going to take care of everybody who has ever oppressed you. Right, it's these kind of big prophetic promises. And now here in chapter 9, we actually start to see God's going to lay out kind of what that plan, what that order is actually going to look like. Now the back half of the Zechariah is a prophetic book. And it looks forward to events that will come. Some of these events have been fulfilled, and some we're still waiting on. You got to remember the context. Anytime you read Scripture, right, the 3 most important factors of interpreting Scripture: context, context, and context. Okay, we got to understand kind of what is being said in the Word. So as we look at this specifically to the nation of Israel, these events have not happened yet. But as we, from our vantage point, get to look back into history, we can see kind of where they have happened, right? We track it, makes sense? And then some of them are going to foreshadow or forecast kind of end times, the Lord's second return, which we'll really tackle heavy in chapters 12 and chapters 14. Today, what I want to do is really rest in what is God, through Zechariah, telling the people of Israel, and then out of that, what do we apply ourselves today. We're not going to jump heavy in any eschatology. We're not going to do any eschatology, actually. We're going to focus on what do we apply out of the text today. Now, I referenced that there was a controversy in the authorship of Zechariah 9 through 14. As we look at many scholars over the past couple of hundred years, mainly liberal scholars, they debate the authenticity of if Zechariah actually wrote the second half of the book. And the argument that they make is that he couldn't have written it because there's the accuracy of the prophetic events is perfect, right? It's this idea that surely Zechariah was written later because there's no way the details could have so perfectly lived out in history. Right? It's about as poor of a straw man academic argument as you can make to the text. But that's what you see throughout some of the liberal controversy and the liberal debate around who wrote the second half of Zechariah. But as we're going to see, we're going to walk through this in a couple different ways. Anybody know who Alexander the Great is? Right, Alexander the Great will perfectly fulfill verses 1 through 8, which is really cool. We're going to trace it on a map here in just a little bit. And then verses 12 and 13 actually point to Judas Maccabeus and his revolt against the Greeks purifying the temple. So we're going to see some very specific ways in history as we look backwards that this text has already been fulfilled. What we're mostly going to rest on as we studied, it's almost a year now, Jeremy. It's crazy the solas were almost a year ago. We're going to rest really heavy in the idea, right? Sola Scriptura. We believe that the Scripture is the inerrant, infallible, special revelation of God. Now, this book of Zechariah is the same Greek text, just to add a little more comfort to you. The book of Zechariah that we read today is the same Greek text that Jesus and the apostles would have read in his time. There's been no changes. It's also the same text that the apostles quote as we get to verse 9, the most quoted verse in Zechariah. It would have come out of this same text. This text that we read today is also the same book that is used in the original Jewish canon that we call the Old Testament. So when you look at these arguments that this couldn't have been Zechariah because it's too accurate, and then you look at the history of the oral record and the written record, we are certain that this is Zechariah. So what we see in the Bible and archaeology really aren't at odds. Archaeology ends up complementing and validating the Bible. Right? It's as if, little sarcasm here, we serve a sovereign God who's outside of time and space with a divine plan to show his glory through the redemption of his creation, right? God has a really unique view that we don't have. We are stuck second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year. That is how we experience and see life. God is outside of that and has ordainedly planned all that will ever occur. So the accuracy of the Bible is because God ordains it and because God says it will happen. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. So remember the former things of old. I just reread that. So this leaves us with the believing this is an aged Zechariah writing at a later phase in his life. So that's kind of where we land on the controversy. We are certain conservative scholars this is Zechariah. When we look at the accuracy of the prophecies, when we look at the fact that this book that we read hasn't changed from Old Testament times, nor has it changed from New Testament times, and understanding sola scriptura, right, we are confident that this is God's word. So now with that being said, let's read today's verses. We're going to do Zechariah 9, 1 through 17. The oracle of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ascalon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride from Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set my prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and a full and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of the crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So if you're taking notes, I got three main kind of outline that we're going to hit, two points that we're going to hit today. God's going to reveal himself in three specific ways. First, we're going to see warrior God. So warrior God. Next, we're going to see savior God. And then finally, we're going to see victor God. So warrior God, savior God, victor God. So let's get first to warrior God, verses 1 through 8. In a very poetic fashion, this section is bracketed in verse 1 and verse 8, if you'll look at it. And two phrases that I want you to underline. In verse 1, what you see is, the Lord has an eye on mankind. For the Lord has an eye on mankind. And then in verse 8, what you see is, now I see with my own eyes. Now I see with my own eyes. As we read, there should be this anticipatory expectation, right? There should be this this anxiety of like, what are we looking at, right? It's this idea of, what is he looking at, right? You looking at me, right? What is going to happen? What in the world is about to happen? Verses 1 through 8, the Lord comes as this warrior king, bringing judgment on the surrounding lands that have oppressed or have been a thorn in the side of Israel since first entering the promised land to now. The Lord is bringing just punishment, beginning in the north and working down the Mediterranean coast to the south, and finally setting up camp and returning to Jerusalem. If you'll put that map up for me, please. I don't know, I'm a visual learner. I have to be able to see it. Man, my vision still stinks. I still can't see that. Sorry, camera guys, I'm walking way over here. So what you're going to end up seeing is this idea, as we go through the text, because I want to walk through it for just a second. We're going to come through Medo-Persia, which is where you'll see Hamath. If you see Cyprus, the island, the green island in the Mediterranean Sea, look due east, and you're going to see a little city there that says Hamath. Okay? That is the land, this land of Hadrach is the Medo-Persia area. We're going to start at Hamath. We're going to work our way down to Damascus, Sidon and Tyre, you see on the coast. We're going to come down into Samaria. Then we're going to come down into Ashkelon and down in to the land of the Philistines and down into the Gaza Strip. And then back up into Jerusalem. I had a really cool video to show you, but I guess copyright, we couldn't figure out how to get it to play because it was on YouTube. But if you're interested, there's a ton of videos. You can just go look up. Alexander the Great, Khan Academy has a couple of videos that are really neat. Just kind of look up Alexander's conquest of the Middle East, and what you'll see is he follows to the T the perfect path of what God talks about here. As we wrap around from Greece, down through Medo-Persia, down into the Gaza Strip, he actually goes into Egypt for a little while,
where he kind of renames himself as a god. Alexander's a little crazy. He thinks he's a demigod, so he gives himself a demigod name. And then he comes back out and kind of goes up around Jerusalem and then continues to work west as he tries to conquer all of the known world at that time. So this land of Hadrach, as we've already said, refers to Medo-Persia. The cities that we pointed out, Damascus, Hamath, Sidon, Tyre, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And this brings us back again to this idea of authorship and accuracy. Because when we look in history, this Alexander the Great conquest was in 333 BCE. That's approximately 150 years after Zechariah. Alexander begins his westward push to conquer the known world. And as we said, he perfectly traces the events here in Zechariah. And these same events are also recorded if you go back to Amos 1 and look at verses 3 through 10. You see the exact same path of kind of destruction through the Middle East. So Almighty God, Almighty Sovereign God, uses a pagan Gentile to deliver justice to Israel's suppressors. And in verse 8, we see that God uses Alexander through a dream recorded in the writings of Josephus. You have to remember, Josephus is a Jewish historian. This account can't be fully authenticated, but it is from his writings. And what we see is that Alexander has a dream. Basically, he believes that God tells him to go conquer this Middle East, Medo-Persia area. And then as he's coming into Jerusalem, the priest, the high priest knows that Alexander's coming to Jerusalem. You can imagine if you're the high priest of Jerusalem and you've just seen Alexander destroy everything in his path, what do you think you do? You pray. It's exactly what you do. And amazingly, for once in the Old Testament, that is what the high priest of Israel actually did. So we see in the account that the high priest calls the people to pray. He tells the people to put on their white robes and to bring out wreaths in order to welcome Alexander. The high priest and all the priests put on their blue and gold robes. And as Alexander walks in, he's in awe because it's the same vision that he had in his dream. And his general stops, Alexander, like, stops and kneels, right? Which is the he's the conquering king. He kneels to no one. And his general says, "What are you doing?" And Alexander replies back in paraphrase, right? This idea that I am worshiping their God because their God promised me victory. And so Alexander doesn't destroy Jerusalem. Instead, in verse 8, what we see is Alexander sets up guard, protects Jerusalem, and allows the high priest and the Israelite people to continue their temple practices and to continue to temple their to practice their faith beliefs. So really kind of a cool story, right? When you look back at history and you realize that history validates everything that is in the Bible. Let's go back and look at some of these cities individually, if you wouldn't mind. Damascus. Pull up Isaiah 17, 7 through 9, please. In that day, I'll read it. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like deserted places of the wooden heights and the hilltops which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So again, we see in this verse here in Isaiah that this is actually the oracle of Damascus is what it is, if you read the whole chapter there. So we see again Isaiah predicting the destruction of Damascus. So the judgment of the Lord will turn every nation's eyes from their idols and back to the Lord. As we work down the coast, we come to Sidon and to Tyre. And we see here in the scripture in Zechariah that both of these cities have become rich and fat off of their shrewd dealings and their worldly wisdom. I mean, look back at it, where they have so much silver, it's as if there's dust. I wish the dust in my house was equal to silver, right? That annoying dust, you can just, no matter how much you clean, you can never get rid of. Wouldn't that be nice if all the dust on the baseboards was actually silver? Or if all the mud that my dogs track into the house was actually gold? Or maybe some of you have like kids or free-range chickens that come in and out of your house, right? If what they drug in and out of your house could be gold, that would be pretty amazing. And that is what these cities were. They were so rich as merchant port cities that silver was like dust and gold was like mud. That's like really hard to even fathom. Tyre is so proud of themselves, they actually move the old city from off the mainland onto an island that's about 800 meters off the shore. So now on this island, they can be protected by water on all sides. They then build a wall that's 150 feet tall and 9 feet thick in order to protect the city. They became so self-confident and so self-deceived in their own indestructibility because Tyre had never been conquered. They even held off Nebuchadnezzar in a 13-year siege. Think about a 13-year siege, and they held off Nebuchadnezzar and won that battle. But as we see here, as Alexander comes down the Mediterranean coast, Alexander takes the rubble from the old city of Tyre that's on the mainland, and he builds a causeway. If you look up on Google Maps today, you can see no longer is there Tyre. Tyre's no longer an island. You can actually see that there is this causeway or this bridge that has been built from the mainland out to what is the old island. So Alexander builds this bridge out to the island that is still there today. He then burns and razes the city, loots it, and he does it in 7 months when Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it in 13 years. And again, this was prophesied in Ezekiel. If we look at Ezekiel 26, 12, 13, and 14. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil. They will cast into the midst of the waters, and I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. To this day, Tyre is a meaningless fishing village, never rebuilt. Right, Ezekiel, you will be a place for spreading your nets. That is all that you will be. And to this day, that is what it still is. Never returned to glory. Never returned to glory. Verse 5, we see Ashkelon. Ashkelon sees what is happening, as we see in the text. Sees the destruction of Hadrach, Hamath, Damascus, Tyre, Tidon, and they are shaking in their boots. And fear cripples the remaining cities as we go down into Gaza, as we come down into this Philistine area. In Damascus, their Asherah poles and their false gods are destroyed. And Tyre and Sidon, their wealth and idolatry of self are destroyed. In the Philistine cities, who had always plagued Israel, their pride and their generational opposition are destroyed. We see here in the text that Gaza's king is no more. Ashkelon is uninhabited. Only illegitimate children roam Ashdod, is what that phrase translates. Actually really crude. I'm not going to say it from the pulpit, but think of the crudest word you can think of for illegitimate children, and that's how that word actually translates. And so only illegitimate children roam the streets of Ashdod. But there's a really cool but in here, and you got to see it. But a remnant is saved. A remnant from the Philistines, from this nation that has plagued Israel from the beginning of time. God still saves a remnant of Gentiles to graft into his people. And look at what he does. This remnant will be cleansed of their abomination and grafted into the clan of Judah. How is he going to cleanse them? He's going to remove the blood from their mouth. The Philistines practiced, they would eat animals, right? Unclean animals full of blood when God clearly said, do not eat the blood of an animal. And so what God is saying here is, I'm going to remove the idolatrous, unclean practices of you, your people. I will remove the blood from your mouth. I will remove the flesh, the abomination, the filth from your teeth. I and I alone. The prophet Amos actually promised destruction to the Philistines, which we do see. But here, Zechariah adds hope. He adds hope that there will be a remnant, that God will call a part of them into the people of Judah. And we also see a second remnant, the second remnant of Ekron. Ekron will be subdued and will serve the nation of Israel like the Jebusites. Remember, the Jebusites were in the promised land. As the Israelites came into the promised land, they never could subdue these people. They never could get them under control. It wasn't until King David came in and established his rule that he was able to actually bring the Jebusites into control and bring them in to be a part of the Israelite nation. So God makes a promise. Yes, I will destroy the nations that have oppressed you. He also gives hope. Hope that we should really live well and strong and deep in. That he will save a remnant. And he will graft the Gentiles into his nation. So former adversaries of God are now a part of the people of God. Verse 8. Once the land is cleansed, the warrior God will then camp and guard Jerusalem. Which is really kind of cool, right? We cleanse the entire land. Alexander leaves. We have guards set. God says, I will now encamp with you, my people. So what do we glean from all of this besides a history lesson? What do you take away and try to apply to your life? Well, first and foremost, I think we should see this as a warning, right, to all who oppose the Lord and who oppose his people. As the text started in verse 1 and verse 8, our eyes should be upon the Lord. They should be open and they should be alert to the movement and the signs of the Lord. Are your eyes open? Are you looking for the movement? Are you praying for the Lord to show you where he is moving in your life? The second thing that I think that we should really take away from this is we have to check our heart and our motivations. Again, what did they destroy as they came through the cities? Why were these cities destroyed? For the idolatry and for the oppression of God's people. So my question to you, what idols or Asherah poles have you built? What are the idols in your life? What have you elevated in your life to the high places that we now worship instead of God? Parents, I love my kids, but my kids can't be on the altar. They can't be on the throne, right? God and God alone is on the throne. I don't worship my kids. I have the privilege to care and provide for my children and to teach my children the legacy of God's word and to hopefully see them come to faith, but they're not my God. Is it work? Is it your home? Is it the size of your bank account? Right? What self-made walls or fortresses have you built, just like Tyre and Sidon? How have you deceived yourself in your own security, in your own wealth, and your own comfort? Because, man, we live, historically, live in a time of great comfort. I still believe if you traveled outside of the U.S., our poorest are rich compared to the vast majority of the world. The comfort that we experience is not like anyone else in the world. And man, comfort can be so deceiving. It can lull you, absolutely lull you into deceit and into laziness and into self-reliance, into arrogance and into pride. So as we read today and as we look at verses 1 through 8 and we think about the warrior God, is the warrior God fighting for you? Or are you fighting against the warrior God? What in your life has aligned you to the warrior God? What in your life opposes the warrior God? Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You are but a man and no God. You make your heart like the heart of God. What a warning that is. To lighten the mood a little bit, anybody in here an Avengers fan? This actually makes me think of Hulk and Loki on the top of Stark Tower. Do you know where I'm going with this? Anybody know where I'm going? I know my kids know where I'm going with this. So Loki declares, right, I am God. And after Hulk, like, thrashes him back and forth from side to side, and he's laying on the ground in his spittle and drool, Hulk looks at him and goes, puny God, and, like, runs off, right? Man, I feel like that's us. Do you ever do that? Do you feel like at times you shake your fist at God and you try to tell God you know what's right in your life? You try to tell God that you know better? You try to tell God that you've decided the way that you're going to live and what you're going to do and you know what's best? And God just smacks you upside the head sometimes, right? And that's a good smack, right? I mean, if you can kind of bear with me there. Man, when the Lord, like, just resets you, right? It's like a good pop on the rear end to a naughty kid, right? Sometimes you just need a reset. And that's what I see here, right? This, as we take this and try to apply this to our lives, are we so arrogant and self-deceived that we shake our fist at God and he just shakes his head back at us because we have completely missed the boat? Completely missed the boat. Verse 7, what idol's blood is in your mouth? So we think about more application. What abomination lives between your teeth? Right? What are the things that you chew on? What are the things that you nourish yourself with? And are those things things of the Lord? Are they spiritual disciplines? Are you in prayer? Are you reading God's word? Are you faithfully worshiping with brothers and sisters on Sunday? Are you discipling? Are you praying for the Lord to sanctify you, to mortify and kill the sin in your life? Man, are you just chewing on the things of the world? Right? Are you just gnawing on the idols of the world? As New Testament believers, has God set up camp in your life? Back to verse 8. Is he guarding the temple of your heart? Because when I look around, again, I feel like we have just lost our minds as a world. This is the craziest place in my 49 years that I have ever seen us as a country or as a civilization, as a people. We live in a world where every man is for himself. There's constant hostility and anger. We'd rather video somebody getting beat up than step in and help and take action. Aren't you glad that God doesn't stand on the sidelines? God doesn't stand on the sidelines and watch you get kicked in the mouth by the world, right? God left the perfection of heaven to come here, to be born as a helpless child, and to live the life that none of us could live, and to pay the price for our sins in order to restore us to him. Aren't we glad that our God is a God of action? Aren't we glad that our God is a God who cares enough to come down to his people and to not sit purely on a high throne? Our God is a warrior God who fights for the justice of his people. Verse 8, his eyes see all. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. My prayer for myself and my prayer for you is, God, rip my chest open. I hope God rips your chest open. God, fight the fight that I cannot fight. Right? Rid me of my sin, Lord. Show me my sin and my disobedience. Restore me to you, Lord. Fight for me. Right? Guard my heart. God, guard my heart. He is our warrior God, verses 1 through 8. Point number 2, Savior God, verses 9 through 13. Didn't expect that to make me emotional, sorry. Got to get where I can read it again. Verse 9 is the most quoted verse in Zechariah. I want you to underline a couple of key phrases. I'm going to read verse 9, and then we're going to go back and underline a couple of key phrases. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
As you look back at verse 9, I want you to underline your king, righteousness, having salvation, and humble. In verse 10, if you want to skip ahead, you can underline peace. Those are the key words we're going to kind of focus on here as we work through Savior King. King, righteousness, or Savior God. King, righteousness, salvation, humble, and peace. Zechariah has referenced this coming king before in chapter 3 and chapter 6. If you remember the sermons about the shoot or the branch, we know this coming Savior King on the donkey is going to be Jesus. Now, this is a great time for celebration. Look at how verse 9 starts. Rejoice, shout, behold, your king is coming to you. Exclamation marks. Remember the people, where have the people been? 70 years of exile, living under the rule of Darius III without a king. And before that, fractured tribes, good kings, mostly bad kings. The northern tribes have scattered and gone. Judah is all that is really left. And here we see the promised king from the line of David, the Messiah. God is saying he is coming. We now move from this warrior king of a physical conquest in verses 1 through 8 to a Savior King, a Savior God of a spiritual conquest in 9 through 13. Now, this king is different from the kings of the world. He is a righteous and humble king. He will bring salvation and peace. As we look back in history, Jesus is the only person in history who fits this description to the T. What I want to do is look at two characteristics and two actions that we see here in verse 9 and verse 10. The first characteristic you've already underlined is righteous, this idea of righteousness. This is God's perfect representative because he is righteous. He is faithful. He is true. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And he is just. Righteousness is not just a qualifier of who he is. Not just a qualifier of how he will rule. Right? It's a description of actually who he is. Right? It is the core of his character. He is righteous. Just as we say, holy God, yes, God is holy and perfect in his sovereign rule, and his character and his person are holy and without flaw. Just the same idea of this righteous king. Yes, he will rule with righteousness, but his core is righteous also. The fact that Jesus is righteousness is the key to salvation. This righteousness is attributed to what we call active obedience. Jesus, in his obedience, as we've already said, left the throne room of heaven, humbled himself to be born a man, and then lives under the law and perfectly fulfills the law. Again, think about what righteousness is, right? The law points out sin. To be righteous, you have to perfectly fulfill the law. Jesus actively submits in obedience to say, I will leave the throne room of heaven and come to earth fully God and fully man, and will live under the requirements of the law. And not only does he live under the requirements of the law, but he fulfills every requirement of the law. Right? As Romans 3 tells us, no one was righteous, no one is good. Right? Only Christ. And then Romans 6:23 tells us that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's important because our sin, our unrighteousness, deserves death and death alone. And the only way that we can be saved, right, this salvation, is through Christ's righteousness. So characteristic one was righteous. Characteristic two is humble. Humble. The Savior King comes gently and humbly riding a donkey. He's totally dependent on the will of the Father. Now this is in contrast to the chariot and the war horses that we see in verse 10. And the kings of the age. Remember, Solomon was even warned back in 1 Kings, and the people of Israel were warned not to build armies of chariots and archers as all the other peoples around them. Right? They were warned and they were told, depend solely on the Lord. Do not build chariots. Do not build archers. But they did it anyway.
They did it anyway and became self-sufficient, deceived in their self-sufficiency. But we hear, we see that as Jesus returns the first time, as Jesus came the first time, he came humbly on a donkey, totally dependent on the will of the Father. Now, several commentaries, as they were talking about his humility, interjected the word weakness, right, with a W, weakness. And I got to confess, that really bothered me. It actually made me kind of angry to read commentaries that tried to say that Jesus was weak in his return. I understand where they're going, but I want to make a better argument for what I think they should have said, because obviously I know better than the PhD commentary writers. So for Jesus to demonstrate active obedience to the will of the Father was anything but weakness. Think of what the strength and fortitude it would take, again, to say, I'm going to leave the throne room of the heavenly Most High, and I'm going to come to earth born as a baby to live under the law, to then be subjected to the most brutal death and humiliation known to man. Right, at any time the Son of God, or as Zechariah has called him earlier, the angel of the Lord, could have called down fire and angels to have protected him. But he didn't. He didn't. I would rather make the argument that when he stepped down from heaven, he stepped down in humility and meekness with an M, not weakness. This idea of meekness, if I can give you a visual image for what I see meekness as, think of a resting male lion in total power and total control over its position. No worries in the world, knowing that it is the apex predator, but under total control. Jesus himself meekly and humbly, right, as the Alpha Omega apex God, willfully restrained himself in obedience in order to be the sacrifice and the perfect lamb for us. Matthew 20, 28, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 5, 17, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Again, at any point, he could have called down fire, but instead, he endured the beating, the humiliation, the pain, the separation, and the death on the cross for you and for me. As Aslan in Narnia, back to this lion imagery, he willfully gave himself as a sacrifice for all. Now this leads us to our first action, right? We had righteousness and humility as characteristics. Our first action is salvation, having salvation. The Savior King is the agent of God's salvation. Through him alone, salvation is delivered. So what do the people of Zechariah's time and what do we need saving from? Should be the Sunday school answer. We should all get this one right. Right? It's sin. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from our sin. The ultimate enemy is sin, with its resulting guilt and death. The spiritual battle that we need saving from is a battle against the devil and against the sin in our hearts. So how does the righteous and humble King bring salvation? Well, he brings it through the blood covenant, as we see here in Scripture, and through the cross. Throughout the Bible, the only way that people can be saved and restored to God is through the shedding of blood. Think about it. Adam and Eve commit their original sin. They hide in the garden because they're ashamed. God comes looking for them, and what does he do? He sacrifices an animal in order to cover them, because they were ashamed of their nakedness. So we see even in the very first sin, right, it was blood that was needed to restore. Blood that is needed. And the only one worthy to pay the price for all of humanity is the perfect and righteous Lamb of God, the Savior God, Jesus. Jesus' blood washes us clean of our sins. Jesus' blood clothes us in his righteousness to make us holy and acceptable before God. Jesus' blood adopts us into his family, and we are made co-heirs with him. Co-heirs with him. So Jesus comes, this humble servant, Savior, God, with salvation.
The second action that he comes with is he comes with peace. The Savior God comes with peace, as we see in verse 10. And he shall make peace to the nations. Now, this peace is shalom. It's not the idea of just the absence of conflict. Because we can look back in history and say, well, there's still conflict. Right? So it's not the idea of absence of conflict. Instead, it's the idea of wholeness. It's this idea of restoration. It's this idea of reconciliation. This peace unifies the kingdom and stretches from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. So the Savior God will bring a universal peace as he rules over the nations. He doesn't need chariot or war horse. All he needs to do is be totally dependent on God the Father. Verse 11, the people will be rescued from their waterless pit. Remember, many are still exiled. God is calling them back to Jerusalem. He's saying, come back to Jerusalem, but many are still exiled and many are still lost. God is calling them home. Same in our context today. Many are still lost. Many are still lost in our world. Many are still exiled. We as mankind are at enmity with God. But through Christ, we are reconciled and we are given peace. As we transition into verse 12, we see no longer are they prisoners of the pit, but now we see that they are prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. Because God has promised to restore his people. God is calling his people to come back to the stronghold. Come back to me and I will be with you here in Zechariah. So as we look at that today, what is God calling us to? God is calling us to faith in him, to come back to his stronghold, church, to stand our ground and to come back to him. Verse 13, the people of God play an active role in this peacemaking process. This is kind of cool because we're in Savior God who came humbly, who came peacefully, who comes meekly, who comes with righteousness, who comes with hope, who comes with salvation. But then he works, and with no chariots, but then he works through his people. Look at verse 13. I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrows. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, your sons against Greece, you will and wield you like a warrior's sword. The people of God in Zechariah's time, the people of God in our time, play an active role in the peacemaking process. Judah is a bow, Ephraim is an arrow, and Savior God now calls his people to the offensive. It is now time to take action. Now, historically, here in verse 13, we actually see this played out and fulfilled in Judas Maccabeus and his revolt, defending Jerusalem and the temple against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek. Antiochus stopped temple sacrifices. He destroyed scripture scrolls. He even sacrificed a pig on the temple altar that is known as the abomination that causes desolation. But Judas and his men fought back, and they secured victory for another 100 years before Rome arrived. Today, the Jewish people continue to celebrate and remember Maccabeus. That's Hanukkah, if you didn't know. That's what Hanukkah celebrates every year. So how does this apply to us today? Well, God uses the church to be salt and light, to fight back against the abominations of the world, right? Sin means war. You cannot be passive in this war as a believer. You pick a side, and that side is God. And we are on the side of declaring truth. The world is going to hell, and we as the church have been called to fight. And what do we see? We've been called to put on the armor of God. We've been called to stand fast at the gates. We've been called to preach the gospel. Jesus calls us to the Great Commission. We see throughout Paul's letters that we are to stand for truth, that we are to call out false teaching, that we are to guard the flock. James even tells us that our faith should energize our works. So do you know how people hear the gospel? Well, they hear it because you tell them. That is how people hear the gospel. It is nonsense to believe that people will know the gospel purely by your actions. We must actively come off the sideline and actively tell people of the hope in Jesus Christ. We have been called to be active participants in this battle. It's time to get off the sidelines. It is time to get off the sidelines, church. Life is only going to get harder, and we see that coming in the political strife and the economic situation of today's world. The church is under persecution. So the question is the church going to shrink back? Is the church incrementally going to give ground? Or is the church going to stand firm in its faith and the truth of our Lord God and Savior? Which brings us to the final part of this chapter, Victor God. So we have warrior God, Savior God, and now Victor God. The end of verse 13, Zion is wielded as a sword. And in verse 14, the Lord appears to fight for and over his people. Right, verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord will, God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Do you believe that you have victory today, church? Do you believe that God will deliver you from your afflictions? It may not be in this world, but rest assured, brother and sister, that the Lord your God will prevail. The Lord will prevail. Just as the trumpets of Jericho and the Exodus pillar of cloud and fire, the Lord will lead his people. Victory is secured before the battle even begins. Look at Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication from me, declares the Lord. God promises total annihilation and total victory over his enemies. In verse 16 and 17, we see that this victory is an eternal victory. The good shepherd here will preserve his flock. We will be gems in the fields of heaven, shining to the glory of Almighty God. As the victor, Jesus brings salvation and peace. Read with me Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He brings victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave for all who believe in him. Repent and put your trust in him. Be saved and be victorious today. Let us pray. Dearly Father, dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, for the word that you brought. God, I pray that you would reveal our sin to us, God. God, that you would call us to you. Lord, that you would sanctify us and cleanse us. And Lord, may we be a people who actively serve and seek you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.